morning were a very appropriate lead-in to the lessons that we're going to be thinking about this morning and this evening. You would open your New Testaments to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, page 792 in the Pew Bible. In the auditorium class, we've been doing a survey of the life of Jesus, and as we've been studying along through His ministry, we have seen as Jesus works various miracles, as He delivers certain teaching, as He gives further and further evidence to His divine nature. The men who are hearing Him and seeing Him work these great works are struggling to comprehend, in fact, that Jesus is God with them. And we see a gradual acceptance and a gradual dawning of this truth upon those that were even the closest to Him, those that He chose to be His 12 apostles. The idea of God coming to the earth is truly a fantastic thought. It stretches our imagination and even credulity to the limits. And the concept gives rise to all kinds of speculations and our imagination running wild of various lore and legends about God having come to the earth and visited here. But Jesus was the real thing. Jesus was actually Emmanuel, God in the flesh. And what Jesus hints at to the Jews when He says, "Before Abraham was, I am," we're going to study a little bit further in the book of Colossians. What Paul only began to understand on the road to Damascus when stricken blind and appealed to by Jesus when He said, "Lord, who are you?" And Jesus answered him, Paul himself grew into a conception, a full understanding that Jesus, in fact, was the Son of God and was God on the earth. The book of Colossians has been held by some to be the least important church that Paul addressed in any of his epistles. And that might be so from a human standpoint. Colossae was sort of out of the way, off the beaten path. It was not a great city of its day like Ephesus or Corinth. But nonetheless, we have in the book of Colossians probably the best conception of the divinity of Jesus as we have in any of the epistles in the New Testament. And so, to this probably rather small and out-of-the-way congregation, Paul writes from Roman imprisonment, and he extols Jesus as the Son of God in very lofty and very significant terminology. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 15, in describing Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God." The image of the invisible God. That is, Jesus is not merely a rough likeness of God. Not merely that He resembled God in some ways, but this particular word that is translated here by image in the context means an exact copy. Jesus is the expression to us of what, or He who is invisible to our actual physical organ, the eye. We cannot see God. We will not have the opportunity, even as John Weaver was reading from the Gospel of John this morning. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. We don't have the privilege of seeing with our physical organ God. And yet Jesus is the exact likeness or duplication of God. Not only do we not see God with our naked eye, we really can't comprehend God mentally unless He expresses Himself in some way. And so back in the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, as John begins writing his Gospel, and he begins to express the evidence that Jesus is in fact God, in verse 18 he says, chapter 1, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." What John says there, whatever God is, unseen by the eye. Jesus has declared him. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus was giving some parting words to the disciples before he goes to the cross. And the disciples have been gradually getting the point that something bad is about to happen. They don't understand yet the fullness of the events to transpire, but Jesus has said enough about his rejection and his death that there's a sense of foreboding in the apostles. And during the Last Supper that Jesus has with them, Thomas, in verse 5, is getting the idea that Jesus is leaving. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Philip, in verse 8, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. If you're going to go away and we can't come, at least show us the image of the invisible God." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" Jesus is the image, the exact copy of the Father in heaven. He expresses the whole and true nature of God in physical form. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 9, we have this rather full statement of the nature of Jesus. "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It is not quite certain, if you read after theologians, exactly what was in the background of Paul writing to the Colossians. But as I hope to some degree we'll see in the lessons today, and we'll probably examine this a couple of more lessons in the future, I hope that you can begin to see that what Paul is saying here is against the backdrop of something. There are certain words that he emphasizes over and over and over again in the context of particularly Colossians 1 and 2, and we'll point that out later. But when you begin trying to take in what Paul is writing, and you begin to see that he's emphasizing some things over and over and over, he's trying to set the truth against the backdrop of some heretical teaching, some false notion of Jesus. And some speculate that it was an early form of Gnosticism, which had a perverted view of God and Jesus. We'll talk more about that later. I think there's definitely, in what is being said by Paul, a Jewish strain to the false teaching. But in some capacity, whether it's a Jewish aberration, or whether it's Gnosticism or some other ism of the day, it seems that what Paul is wanting to do is make very clear to the Colossians, Jesus is the full embodiment of God, and there is no other. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One of the Gnostic or Docetic ideas of later times, but perhaps in an early form here, is that Jesus was a lesser being than God. Someone that God brought into being through whom He then created. But Jesus was not quite on the same standing as God, but was an inferior heavenly being. There are others that hold that Jesus could not have actually been in a physical body because they considered the physical body to be sinful by the very nature of it. And so Jesus was sort of just an apparition, or not really real, but sort of an image to these men, an image in their minds. Some other ideas were that, well, God put a little divinity here and He put a little divinity there, and He sort of spread His divine nature out through a variety of beings. But listen to Paul writing again in Colossians 2:9. In Him, in Christ, dwells, that word carries with it the idea of a permanent residence, not visiting, but in Him dwells, is housed, all the fullness, not a part of the fullness of God, not part of God, but in Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, Jesus had a real fleshly body. The fullness of the Godhead resided in that body, dwelt in that body. Paul is just hammering this point home of the divinity of Jesus in order to protect these people, perhaps, from going in a direction that they should not be going doctrinally. Sometimes we're challenged by others as to what Jesus claimed for Himself or what His disciples claimed for Him. And it's held sometimes that, well, Jesus or His disciples never actually claimed to be God. If you need a verse in discussing something with someone that indicates the full divine nature of Jesus, Colossians 2:9 is a wonderful place to go. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's kind of hard to get around that. In fact, one commentator said, and I agree, a full and flat statement of the deity of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. So in relation to God, we have this description by Paul. A description that Jesus was leading His disciples to, step by step, gradually forming within them the idea that, no, He was not just a prophet. He was not just someone, the spirit of Elijah or Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, resurrected from the dead. He wasn't just sent by God. He wasn't just given a revelation by God. But as we saw in our class this morning in John chapter 6, Jesus was with God and came from God and was the fullness of God in bodily form. Now, Paul describes the power and the nature of Jesus even further by talking about Him in relation to the creation. What we just said was in relation to the nature of God. Now in relation to creation, go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. We'll read through verse 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. There's another clue here, perhaps, as to what Paul is writing against. Do you hear just in those verses how many times we read all things? All things, all things, all things. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. It's as if someone is beginning to teach these people that Jesus is only a fragmentary view of God. Or maybe some things were brought into being by God, but not all things. And so Paul is hammering and hammering and hammering. All things find their origin in Christ. Well, the end of verse 15, he says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And a cursory reading of that and not considering further the idea of firstborn, it almost sounds like what he's saying is that Jesus was the first of the created things. Firstborn over all creation. We have the idea of the Old Testament firstborn, that they inherited a double portion from the Father because the Father produced that child first. But first of all, we're going to see in the further context here, that's not the import of the word firstborn. But I think we can also see from certain Old Testament concepts that the idea of firstborn did have the original meaning of the first to be born to someone. But it also then, over usage, lost at times the idea of being the first produced and then simply referred to a position of honor. Whether someone was actually the firstborn of a man or not, someone else could be designated firstborn and thus have the privilege and the honor and the primacy that usually went with the firstborn. When we use the phrase, for example, going for the gold, we know that that phrase was created in reference to the Olympics. That if you win first place in the Olympics, you get the gold medal, not the silver, not the bronze. But that same terminology, going for the gold, can be expanded into other competitions. And somebody might be having an interview about some competition they're going to be in, and they're stating their desire, I'm going for the gold. Well, there may or may not be a gold medal, and it won't necessarily be an Olympic medal, but what they're saying is, I want to be first. Going for the gold means to win, to finish first. And that same sort of idea can be applied to the term firstborn. It certainly doesn't mean first created, but it does mean privileged status over all things that have been created. You can see that as we continue. The next phrase in verse 16, for, he's going to explain what he means by the firstborn over all creation. For, by him all things were created. Where? In heaven and on earth. There's nothing created that was not created by Jesus. That's why he's firstborn. It does not mean he's first created. But he has ultimate privilege and power and rule and priority over all things because he made them. As firstborn of all creation, he made all creation. And we'll see that in a later context in a few minutes. But by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. I would take at least some of that to be referring to heavenly, angelic beings. We've also seen in our Sunday morning class that as the demons, or those that were demon-possessed, came before Jesus, the demon would often cry out, "We know who you are. You're Jesus, the Son of God." And they recognized his power, and he demonstrated power over them, casting demons out of people. Jesus has all authority. He created all. Things that are visible, that means everything you and I know is a fact. This material world in which we live, Jesus is responsible for the creation of it all. But not only here, the invisible world that cannot even be perceived by us. We believe it's there by our faith in the revelation of God, but it's a world we've not experienced. Jesus is creator of that world as well. And so we've got by Jesus all things being created. And not only that, not only by him as the instrument, but all things were created through him and for him. That is, Jesus is the agent or the cause of creation, but he's also the ultimate purpose of creation. All things were brought into being in relation to him. It's going to involve what he will do with that creation, what he will mean to that creation, how he will dispose and deal with the creation in the end. All of this creation, whether in heaven, on earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, whether it's powers on the earth or powers in the heaven, they all exist by Jesus, through Jesus, and for him. And we have that in the terminology, in the prepositions that are found here. By him, through him, for him, all things find their definition and meaning and purpose and their existence in Jesus. Then we have verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. This adds an interesting element to this description of Jesus as the creator. Not only does everything exist in relation to him, it exists by him, it exists for his purposes, it exists to acknowledge him as the creator. But it's also this: Jesus is the sustainer of everything. He is the engine that makes it run. From our scientific observations, from just observing the material world, it appears that everything is following a natural progression. Energy is being constantly converted into simpler forms, and from that energy, we find the life process going on. What Paul says is, without Jesus upholding all of this, it would all just fall apart. He is the animating force that makes the laws of nature run. And if we understand that point, do not the miracles of Jesus when he was here begin to make more sense? How he can stand in a boat and say, "Peace, be still," and the weather changes? how when the disciples are being rocked in the boat by the storm on Galilee, Jesus can come walking across the boisterous waves. Command over gravity. Command over death. You remember Jesus is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Can he take a soul from Hades and put it back in a body and animate that body again? Are any of the miracles of Jesus surprising to us if we understand this point that he was and is God? When I was a small boy, before the age of electric ice cream makers, you remember some of you more experienced people that you had to turn the crank with your hand? And I have a brother who is 10 years older than me and was a lot bigger in stature at the time. And Tommy would be churning the ice cream churn. And, of course, being a youngster, I wanted in on the action, you know. Oh, can I do it? Please, can I do it? Can I do it? Sort of like, you know, the little dog. Oh, Spike, come on, Spike. Can I be with you, Spike? Can we be friends, Spike? Can I do it? And he'd say, you can't do this. Oh, yeah, I can. Oh, yeah, I can. Oh, can I just turn the ice cream churn? And finally, he'd get enough of it. He'd say, go ahead. And I'd sit down on the stool and I'd go. And he made it look so easy. He would just sit there with this motion, just this calm motion, and I couldn't get the thing to budge. And there's Jesus just turning the churn. He's making everything run. He's making the ice cream freeze. He's making the seasons change. He's making our lives continue. He's producing food for us to eat. He is the engine and the energy running this whole thing. And when he says stop, it will stop. And if he says go, it's going to go. And we don't have to fear global warming or anything else. Nuclear war. As long as he says run, it's going to run. Because in him all things consist, are held together, and they function as they should. Jesus is the head and the creator of the material world. He is the fullness of God in the flesh. But Paul also talks about him in chapter 1 relative to the spiritual world. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. First of all, he says he is the head of the body. That is, and we'll talk more about the redemption that he provides tonight. But for those who have been changed and affected and spiritually given life by the Lord, in the aggregate, they are his body. And as the creator of that body, he is the head of it. And also he says he's the beginning, and that is, he is the spiritual origin of his people, even as he is the material origin of this world. And then he says he's the firstborn from the dead. And I think this is very interesting because now we find Jesus being portrayed as a participant in what he has made. Not only is he the firstborn over all creation as the cause of creation, he is also the firstborn from the dead as the cause of resurrection. And also what that implies is he submitted to death. And I'll tell you, we may take this truth for granted, folks, because we've been introduced to it and we become familiar with it. But just try to contemplate that for a minute. The Creator that holds atomic structure, that holds the movement of heavenly bodies, that keeps cellular functioning operating, the Creator and the Sustainer of it all, was willing to come here and subject himself to the very thing that is the antithesis of divinity, which is life. He came and subjected himself to death at the purpose and the behest of the Father. The Creator came into the world and submitted to dying with someone that is all powerful and all life-giving and all sustaining. How do we understand that? beyond it just being a fact we believe. How do you grasp that truth? The sustainer let himself die so that he could be the firstborn from the dead. And not just tell us about resurrection, but show us about resurrection. That is a comprehension that I find extremely difficult to grasp. The Creator died. The Creator came here as the source of all life and let Himself be put to death so He could be the firstborn from the dead. And again, firstborn of the creation as the cause, the firstborn from the dead as the cause of resurrection. And so He not only experienced it, but He will be the force who raises all men from the dead. And that, and I said at the beginning of firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. There's the all things again. All things, all things, all things. It's all sprinkled through here. That in all things He may have the preeminence. The word here, in case you're interested, is protuo. And the word that describes diotrephes is philoprotuo, love of preeminence. You see, diotrephes loved what belongs to Jesus. That was his sin. He wanted to rule in the church because he loved what really belongs to Jesus. That in all things, Jesus may have the preeminence, not diotrephes, not elders, not preachers, not any super Christians. He has the preeminence as the full nature of God in the body, as the Creator of all things in heaven and earth, as the one who is the source and sustainer of the spiritual realities of this world. That's what Paul is teaching here. That is a conception that far outstrips any heathen notions of the gods coming down to the earth, cavorting with virgins, bearing children that are half men and half God, and all the other crackpot things that men come up with when they try to imagine God coming to the earth. Paul's conception is far loftier than that. Far surpasses any heathen notions of the competing gods fighting with one another for control of earthly territory. Jesus stands above it all. Creator of it all. Sustainer of it all, not only here, but in the heavens as well. What a lofty pedestal Paul puts Jesus on. I said that there are a number of words that are repeated. I guess we're frozen. Forget that. There are a number of words and concepts that are repeated by Paul as he sets Jesus against the background of some false idea. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, you are, and this is right after talking about Jesus being the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Words like fullness or being filled with or completeness or perfection in one way or another are sprinkled all throughout Colossians 1 and 2. And what he's trying to do is sum up everything in Christ. Nobody else, not sharing power with anybody else, not being partially God, but Jesus is everything. And he says, in Him you are complete. Kind of sounds like they're being taught that they're not going to be complete until they accept somebody else. Or until they look for completeness somewhere else besides Jesus. And Paul says, no, you are complete in Him. Let's see if we can get it to work. There we go. Chapter 1 and verse 28. Him we preach. Him, Jesus, the fullness of all. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. As full and perfect and complete or mature is the idea here as we will ever be in this life. It's not going to be through a job. It's not going to be through some other religious system. It's not going to be through the praise of men. We will reach our fullness and completeness in this life in Jesus Christ. And we need to believe that. That conviction is what is going to drive us to a deeper understanding of Him and a desire to be like Him. We can be complete in Him. And Paul says we are strenuously preaching and teaching this to every man because we know that's where completeness is. In chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." You see, this urging is against the backdrop of something else. Something's creeping in. Something that is horning its way in and tempting them away from the idea that Jesus is all sufficient and Jesus is everything. And so Paul says, be rooted in Him and built up in Him. There's also the suggestion here that something other than Christ and the gospel is needed to be perfect. And this is where we may get into some early Gnostic ideas. Gnostics who felt, in part, that, well, yeah, there's all this simple stuff about Jesus, but you have to be initiated into some deeper mysteries about Christ. And they had their ways of potentially doing that. And you have to find a deeper meaning of Jesus in these ways that we can show you. And listen to what Paul says in regard to that kind of an idea. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. He's speaking of their faith in Christ Jesus in verse 4, their love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Paul says the gospel that you know already is bearing fruit there in Colossae, and it's bearing fruit throughout all the world. There is no other hidden mystery that hasn't been given. And folks, think about the implication of that. Think about all the other false doctrines that have crept up when somebody found some new revelation here, or the angels have spoken to them over there, or God's revealed, or the Spirit's revealed something new here. So you need to listen to me because I have the real insight into spiritual things. Paul, in that day, with the gospel that was then being preached, said, it is bearing fruit that God wants it to bear among you in Colossae and even in all the world. Chapter 1 and verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. Nothing left unrevealed. No hidden mysteries. No wisdom to come in ages down the road in the future. But the mystery has been revealed. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all, that word is all through here, all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And now watch, we'll deal with this in a later lesson. Now I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. This is why Paul says you need to pay attention to Christ. Don't let somebody come along and tell you that full knowledge and full understanding and insight into deeper mysteries, oh, that comes through this person. Oh, that comes through this revelation. That comes through this modern day prophet. Paul is fighting mightily against that concept. But at the heart of this fight to maintain the purity of the gospel is understanding who Jesus is and understanding the all-sufficiency that's in Jesus Christ. And that's why he emphasizes the deity of Christ and the creative power of Christ and the spiritual life that is to be found in Christ. One other point, and then we'll conclude. Over in chapter 3 in verse 17, here's a verse that probably is fairly common to us, but I want you to look at it now in regard to the context of what we've already said. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all, here's the all again, it's everywhere, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I think we rightly say that to do all in the name of the Lord means to do all by His authority. I think that is a true statement. What I'd like us to see in this lesson is how deep that concept goes. I mean, Jesus is all there is. All things in heaven, on earth, all are summed up in Him. We're complete in Him. All of our redemption and our hope for eternal life and resurrection is all in Christ. He has authority over all as being God Himself, as being the Creator of all things. What can we do but do all in the name of the Lord? There is no other way to do anything in this life. Our heart beats because He allows the life principle to continue. We take in air because He allows the laws of nature to keep producing oxygen and other things that we need. He is the source of all knowledge and all mystery. We just read that. There's nothing else I can do in this life, really, but to do all in the name of the Lord. I must learn to build my life on the truth that Jesus Christ is who Paul says He is in the epistle. And I'll tell you, here's the danger, and I think here's what he's addressing in the book of Colossians. Here's the danger of being half committed or partially committed to the Lord. Well, yeah, I know He's the Son of God, but I just don't feel it today. I don't feel like either worshiping or praying. I'd rather do something else than read and study and contemplate deep spiritual things. If we sort of have this unstable view of the Lord, yes, it's in there somewhere that He's God. I know that. But I'm really not living like it, not fully. The danger for you is the same danger the Colossians are facing. Somebody can come along and sell us a bill of goods. Somebody might be able to come along and present something that sounds attractive to us. And if we've let ourselves drift away from the true nature of the Lord and our deep respect for Him, I might start listening to somebody else who thinks that they found something deeper because, you know, Christianity, it just hadn't done it for me. You know, I go worship with the saints and I just really don't get anything out of it. I don't feel it. And instead of coming before the Lord with others who are the Lord, and from your heart and my heart reach out to the fullness of the Godhead bodily, if we're not pursuing the Lord with the depth of our heart and soul, there may be an emptiness that's left there that Satan's going to fill in some other way. And so as we close, how committed are you to the one we've been talking about this morning? And do you live day by day with a full conception of who Jesus is? Remember, Paul's writing this book to Christians. And he feels the need to describe Christ to them all over again. And that's what we've tried to do this morning. I hope with all my heart that something was said this morning to rekindle your love and appreciation for the Lord and who and what He is as the great supreme ruler of the universe and the heavens. I hope there's something that's been said to strike a spark within your heart again, if in fact the fire has waned. And if you're not a Christian, to help you think about the fact that Jesus wasn't just a good or a great teacher. He wasn't just the originator of a religious system, but He was the Son of God, the Creator Himself, among us. We would love for you to come to that understanding because we believe it is the truth of God. I hope we've helped you think about that fact and what He may or may not mean to you in your life as you've come to hear these things from the Word of God. Can we help you obey the gospel as we stand and sing?